Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are full of kindness and full of great mercy. Please teach us now as we turn to your word. May my words be yours and our thoughts yours. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Need that to finish. Thanks.
Please be seated. So if you're like me, you enjoy receiving letters, especially handwritten ones. We received at least two in the mail and one yesterday by hand from various grandchildren. The spelling was pretty good. There was no doubt about the intention of a message in terms of thanks and greetings. It's always good. You get a letter from a friend who says, look, I'm coming to Perth. Could I visit you next month? Somebody you haven't seen for years. It's always joyful to get a letter like that, isn't it? Except for the husbands, because you probably mean it's got to be a bit of cleaning up in the guest room and that kind of stuff. But you are glad to get a letter like that. And even if the letter is a warning letter, we get some of them on email, don't we? Watching out for scams. You might get a letter in the mail from a cousin whom you haven't seen since the last family funeral, but she writes to you and says, look, our cousin, you know, that cousin, he's been on the scrounge and he's been scamming some of us, and he says that the next stop's Perth. I just thought I'd let you know. You don't mind getting letters, even warning letters like that. Well, the Apostle John wrote three little letters apart from his Gospel in the book of Revelation. We're finished looking at 1 John, which helped us to see the wonderful, well, a number of things, but firstly the assurance that we could have of forgiveness if we are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the obligation on us if we've received God's love to love the brothers and sisters and to keep the Lord's commandments. 2 John, the little one we're looking at today, is to warn us about false teachers who would rob us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 3 John, which the Lord willing we'll look at next week, is how to support those who are faithful teachers. Now, 2 John is a very short letter. It's just 13 verses. I understand it would have fitted on a single page of papyri, I think 10.5 by 8.5 inches, which I think is roughly the old quarto, similar to our A4. He calls himself the elder to the elect lady. Just as a little aside, you will know, I hope, that the term elder, presbyteros, bishop, episkopos, pastor, the word for shepherd, are all totally interchangeable words in the New Testament. There's no one form of church government as far as the New Testament is concerned. And he just simply describes himself as the elder. The elder because he's probably responsible for a number of churches, one of which undoubtedly met in the home of this lady who is described as the elect or the chosen lady. It could be a letter to a particular lady. I think it's more likely, though, that it's a letter to a church which is described in the feminine term, a little bit like the Apostle Peter at the end of 1 Peter said, those in Babylon, she who is in Babylon, sends you greetings. Could have been Peter's wife, but it's more likely the church that he was meeting with. And I think that's what's happening here, which would be a little sign to us that there's persecution in the air. And he's writing like this so as to protect the identity of the church. Just as when we write to Joan, for example, we don't use her surname. We don't talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't talk about prayer. We talk about talking to the Father and being part of a family business, that kind of thing. It's a wonderfully warm little letter that he's writing. But as I say, persecution seems to be in the air. It's full of love. We see that in the first few verses. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. In other words, all the believers who know her and who know this particular church that perhaps meets in her home, and they know her and they love all that group of Christians as well because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. Just three simple points this morning. Walking in the truth, a warning about those who deny the truth, but it's all exuding great warmth. The warmth of a pastor who so clearly loves in both directions, loves the Lord Jesus, that he wants the truth about Jesus to be known, and loves the brothers and sisters who meet in small churches around where he's in charge, so that they will not be deceived by false teachers. Well, walking in the truth, verses 4 to 6, he says, I was overjoyed to find some of your children, I take it that means you Christians, some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have been commanded by the Father. But now, dear lady, I ask you, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one we've had from the beginning, let us love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, you must walk in it. When we become Christians, it's got to be an individual decision. It may be made amongst a group of other Christians who have been instrumental in encouraging us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. But every single one of us have got to make up our own mind and make our own commitment to follow the Lord Jesus. And when we do, we're not ever called to simply stand still. We're called to move on. Not move on from Jesus, but to move on with Jesus and to walk in his ways. And when John talks about the truth, a number of passages will undoubtedly come to your mind. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It speaks about the truth of how to come to know God, and it is through the Lord Jesus and him alone. Let's make that very clear. And then in John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit, who comes to us when we believe, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. Listen to this. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. In other words, the Holy Spirit who helps us understand the Scriptures. It's the Holy Spirit, when we sin, who'll take us to our knees and then take us to Christ again in confidence after we repent. But then listen to what he does. You are also to testify because you have been with me from the beginning. So we're drawn to God through the Lord Jesus, who is the truth. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts so that we'll walk in the truth, and part of that truth is that we'll testify to the Lord Jesus, to the people around about us. So when we walk, we'll be looking around. We'll be looking around for people we can testify to, certainly by our lifestyle, but certainly if somebody asks us about the hope we have in us, we'll want to testify that it's all got to do with the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. And as we do walk in the truth, you'll remember that John has those wonderful words in his Gospel, chapter 8, the truth will set you free. And remember, he's talking to the religious leaders who knew nothing of the truth because they had rejected Jesus. And so they were bound in their sins. But the believer has a wonderful freedom, not a freedom to do what we like, but a freedom to love the brothers and sisters and to keep his commandments. And therein, there is wonderful freedom. Not the bondage of self-righteous religion like the Pharisees, nor the ignorance of Pilate, who said, remember what did he say? What is truth? And let me tell you, folks, there are many people today, some even in the church, who think it's an actual mark of maturity not to know the truth. But somehow it's more spiritual to leave yourself open to all different options. That's ignorance. That's arrogance. That is not walking in the truth. And so when John learnt that these people were walking in the truth, and not just walking in the truth, but walking in love as well, it brought him terrific joy. As I take it, brings you great joy. When you turn up Sunday by Sunday and you know that one of the brothers and sisters has gone through a bereavement, another one has gone through a painful illness, another one where their children have gone off the track, and there's great sadness and great heartache. And what are they doing? Walking in the truth and walking in love. Doesn't that not bring you great joy? And on the other hand, it brings us great sadness when we hear of brothers and sisters who are no longer walking either in truth or in love. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to be part of a congregation of brothers and sisters. And notice that we're to walk in love. And what is love? Is it just a nice feeling, something like that? No, he says there's two things. Christian love means we will love the brothers and sisters and go out of our way for each other. We'll exhort one another. We'll seek to encourage one another. But it also means that we will walk, verse 6, according to Christ's commandments. We'll walk in the truth, in other words. The term that's used for walking, I find it a marvellous term, because what it says is movement. What it means is that we're going somewhere. What it means is that we're following the Lord Jesus. We're not standing still. There's no room in Christianity for passivity. Let go and let God, whatever that means. No, we let go and then we follow God. We walk in his ways in an active obedience. It's very down to earth. It's very practical. We walk in love with the people we find difficult. We walk in truth as we find people talking rubbish about God. And we just try to put a little word in that would seek to show them that there is a gracious God after all. It talks about day-to-day kind of discipleship. Here's a reminder to us that we've been called to serve, that Jesus is to be Lord of all. We're to walk in love on the one hand as servants, but we're to walk in every aspect of our daily life. That Christianity is not a ritual or a religion, but indeed it's a way of life. It's a relationship, firstly with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, secondly with our brothers and sisters as we seek to love them as and with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we do all of that in the world in which we live, where we seek to be salt and light and bring some, as we prayed in the prayer, bring some light where there's darkness. Now, friends, that's the easy part of the sermon. The second part is the part, frankly, I don't like having to preach on, but it's here in the text. And it's for warning. This is... No, that's the wrong one. That's one. Verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. You will have heard, as it was read for us by Betty, there's some very strong terms that John uses of such people. The one good thing that these deceivers had going for them was that they left the church. The tragedy today is that many deceivers do not leave the church, and they stay getting the pay packet and enjoying the privilege, and meanwhile leading countless men and women astray. That is the great tragedy about false teaching. Now, we're given a couple of clues as to what this false teaching was. And the first one, we saw this over and over in the 1 John letter. He says, "These are the people who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist." These are people who fail to acknowledge three things: that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And often they will emphasise one over and against the other. The second thing is that they will emphasise that Jesus' death was either not real, nor was it a propitiatory sacrifice, that is, a sacrifice that dealt with the wrath of God in our place. And John has two of the four wonderful propitiatory statements in the New Testament. And I take it it's because that's what these people will say. We saw this last week, because they denied that Jesus came with water and the blood. In other words, the one who was on the cross was not really God the Son. But this is what John says. "We have, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Most wonderful truth in the book, dear friends. It's why we can be forgiven. It's why we can come to God with a confident, humble boldness. It's why Jesus is our wonderful mediator. And these people were denying that truth. They are also denying a supernatural conception. Jesus did not come in the flesh. They would deny the line in the creed, "conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." And dear friends, usually the people who deny that truth deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle is very clear, these people are deceptive, are deceivers. Since they'll still use the terms, they'll usually redefine or reduce Jesus' death on the cross at best to a great example, at worst as something which was a mistake. They'll often say that the Lord Jesus was a great teacher, but not the unique saviour. That's the first clue. The second clue comes in verse 9. "Everyone who does not abide or remain in the teaching of Christ, but goes beyond it, does not have God." And then he goes on to say, "Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Let me tell you a couple of stories that have happened to me. 35 years ago, I was asked by a Christian leader, "Peter, do you still believe what you believed when you first went to theological college?" I said, I didn't say mate, because he was a leader. I said, "No, sir." I said, no, I don't just believe it. I believe it more than I've ever believed it in my life. What he was fishing for was wanting to see if I had moved on from the scriptures and having confidence, therefore, in a saviour who came, a saviour who died, a saviour who rose. He wanted to be seeing if I had entered into some kind of blancmange spirituality that sort of floats across the plate and goes nowhere, where I was open to teaching from other religions, or I was open to teaching from other sources, especially those who would say Jesus was just a good teacher, or the Gospel of Thomas, or some of those false gospels. If we add anything to the Lord Jesus, and what we have in the deposit of this apostolic teaching in the New Testament, we do not gain, we actually lose. I was at a seminar 25 years ago, and a man called Mike Bickle, part of John Wimber's team, was in town, and he was talking about the importance of speaking in tongues, almost to the point that he was saying, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. There are 200 people there. I put up my hand and said, sir, I do not speak in tongues. I love the Lord Jesus. Are you saying that I'm not a Christian? And he came back to me and said, are you married? I said, yes, I am. He said, do you kiss your wife? I said, of course I kiss my wife, but I could see where he's going. If you were a real Christian, you would speak in tongues, but then you would have a deeper love for God. That man was moving on from the Lord Jesus. Speaking in tongues is a gift. It's a very minor gift. It's the least of the gifts, but it's a personal gift between the person and God. It is certainly not the mark of a man or a woman who is a Christian. The mark of a man or a woman who is a Christian is, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour? Are you loving the brothers and sisters with all your heart? Are you showing the fruits of the Spirit? They are the marks of a Christian. To do so is to move on. I had a conversation with a lady on a train 15 years ago. She recognised me. I was dressed in mufti on the train. It was a 7.5 hour trip to Armidale. I was looking forward to a little bit of peace and quiet and be able to read a book. And she recognised me from my newspaper column that I used to write in Armidale. And she said, oh, Mr. Brain, you're a terrific bishop. And that was all very nice to hear that. And after a little while, she said, I don't suppose you pray through Mary or the saints, do you? I said, no. And I told her why. And then after a while, she said, oh, Mr. Brain, you'd be a much better bishop if you did that. I said, no. She said, why? I said, because as much as I respect Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, if I prayed to God through her, I'd be robbing the Lord Jesus of his rightful place. Because he is the mediator, the advocate, the one who died for my sins. Friends, we can never move on from the Lord Jesus. We can go deeper into the Lord Jesus, and that's where the ministry of the Holy Spirit enables us as we go to the Scriptures. We grow closer to God through the Lord Jesus as we come to God and pray to him in prayer through the Lord Jesus. They are signs of teachers who seek to deceive. Notice what he says. He says a couple of things. That if we do move on like that, then we'll lose what we've worked for. I think what he means there is that we will lose the gains. People will get disillusioned as Christians, and we will actually lose people from the gospel. The congregation will not continue to grow and blossom if we move on from the Lord Jesus. But he does also hint that if I'm a person who teaches that, who I've decided that this is the way and I teach false teaching, then I will actually lose my salvation. Everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ but goes beyond it does not have God. Couldn't be clearer than that. See, we cannot have God if we don't have Jesus. Because there is an almighty gap between the holy God of heaven and earth and us who are sinners. And who bridged it? God the Son, who came from heaven, took our humanity and then took God's wrath upon the cross. And so if I either abandon the Lord Jesus or share him, his glory, with another, in the end, I will neither have Jesus nor the Father, because I've actually broken the bridge which God has so graciously lowered down for us from his side so that we could be saved. He says, don't receive them in the house. Do not welcome them. If it's a house church that they're meeting, it certainly means never give them a Guernsey in the pulpit. Never, ever give them a Guernsey in the pulpit. It possibly means that people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who talk about Jesus but deny his divinity, as a general rule, we probably shouldn't have them in the house because it looks like we are giving credence to their teaching. There may be some exceptions in that. Those Jehovah's Witnesses who are your friends, whom we might well want to seek to share the gospel so that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing I've discovered with Jehovah's Witnesses is they're very earnest. And what I try to ask them is, do you have any assurance of salvation? And they don't. Because although they believe Christ died on the cross, not for their sins, you see. And so you have to work for your salvation. But we have to be very wary that we do not share in their work, just as with a false teacher in the church. We must not share with their work. Evil deeds, they are described. They might be the nicest people you've ever met, but if the gospel they are preaching is a gospel that is not the full quid as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, we must not pay them. We must not share in their work because it is an evil work. That's the bit I didn't want to preach about. The last bit, which is only going to take a minute, is that all this is done in warmth. You can feel the warmth coming out of John, and the reason he gives the warning is the same way as why a farmer will set traps for the wild dogs so they won't come and kill the lambs. Why a farmer will always mix the poison that he's going to spray on his crop to make sure that the proper balance is there and won't kill the emerging crop. It's the same as this loving pastor. Because notice verse 12, he says, although I've much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you, talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. He wants to come and talk to them. And he wants to share, no doubt, this, what is the hard parts, but the good parts with them. He's a loving pastor. The warmth comes out of him. And then in verse 13, he says, the children of your elect sister send you their greetings. I take it that's another church, whom they all know. And they want to send their greetings. And we want to do that, don't we? You know, if we've been part of another congregation, we meet one of our brothers and sisters from that church, we get great joy to hear that things are going well, that people are still walking in the truth. And we say, by the way, will you please send my greetings or my love or my best wishes, whatever. So friends, we're part of a wonderful movement that God is doing, and he has been doing since the Apostle John wrote in the first century, gathering men and women firstly to Christ and then into congregations. One day we'll all meet when the Lord Jesus returns again in his wonderful glory. And in the meantime, he says two things. Walk in truth. The truth of the gospel is revealed in Scripture. And walk in love, showing the same love that God has shown to you in Christ to one another. There's nothing better than that, is there? Let's pray. Most gracious God, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that your purposes are loving. Help us, we pray, never to run beyond the Lord Jesus, but to run with him and to seek to know him better. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.